And faith after faith, by faith, by faith. So turn there, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 through 31 as we start. And if you are using a Pew Bible, that's on page 948, page 948. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 31. Look at verse 23 as we start. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. They were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again as we come together to sing praises to your name, to worship you, to hear from your word. A lot that you have in these few verses, Father, and I'm sure many of us will come away encouraged, challenged, trying, Lord, to live in a way that brings you honor and glory, knowing, Lord, that you do a great work within us, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. So we thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have through the work of the Spirit in our lives. And Father, may we respond how you've called us to respond to your word with faith, demonstrated by our actions. So guide us, we pray, through this text in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, as we look at these verses, we're actually not going to get to all of them. I made another decision not to try to force too much. But we're looking at the last third of these examples that he's calling out by name in this hall of faith, as it were. He's going to talk about a few more examples. You look at verse 32, he kind of just lists off, you know, name after name in verse 32. He doesn't really spend any time with them. It's not explicit with what he's doing. So here we're looking at Moses, or Moses' parents, to be accurate, in verse 23, down to Rahab in verse number 31. The first third, the first section, was verses 4 through 7, those first examples he gave. They were before the patriarchs, before Abraham. He had the example of Abel in verse 4 and the example of Enoch in verse 5, and then in verse 7, the example of Noah. These three examples highlighted two very important points concerning the nature of faith. The first one is that God commends faith. Remember, he said that in verse 2 there, "For by it the people of old received their commendation." Two examples of that. Abel, verse 4, he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. In verse 5, Enoch, now he was taken, now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And then the other main point with that example is verse 7, those early examples, and that is faith is the conviction of things not seen, evident in the life of Noah. Verse number 7, he was warned of God concerning events yet unseen, but he lived in a way as if it was real, even though he had not seen it. He lived in a way that was the evidence of things hoped for. Flood was coming, and it proved he lived that way by building an ark. Last week, we kind of flew through that second set of examples. Abraham, starting in verse number 8 there, all the way down to where we ended in verse 22 with Joseph. These are the patriarchs of Israel and also the matriarch, you could say, with Sarah. Lots of lessons to be learned in that section. But the main idea that I didn't even spend a lot of time, honestly, to develop, that weaves its way through those examples is the idea of promise, is the idea of God's promise, the things hoped for. Look at all the references to promise in there. Verse 9, land of promise. Verse 10, looking to the city that has foundations. Verse 11, she considered him faithful who promised. Verse 17, he who had received the promises. And all the examples in verse 20 through 22 with Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, all their actions of faith hinged on God's promise. God had made a promise that they would go into the land and be great. So Isaac invoked future blessing. Jacob blessed as if that was true, and Joseph gave direction that his bones would go into that land of promise. So all this emphasis on promise in verses 8 through 22. The examples we're going to look at today switch a little bit. The emphasis lies elsewhere. Promise is important. Look at verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures, for he was looking to the reward. There's that idea there, right, of promise. Promise is important. But the main emphasis in this section is how they lived out their faith in the midst of difficulty. The emphasis is on enduring faith in the midst of difficulty in hardship. Each of these examples that we're going to look at today, and we're not going to get to all of them, live lives of faith even in the midst of great hardship, when it was difficult, when they could have easily stopped trusting in the Lord, and, you know, quite frankly, life from a human perspective would have gotten much easier for them. I think these examples in particular must have hit the original audience pretty hard. I mean, a group of people who had suffered greatly for following the Lord Jesus Christ. It was difficult for them to stay committed to the Lord Jesus Christ in that culture. They faced shame. They faced imprisonment. I can't imagine how difficult it must have been at times for them. So they would have read these examples that you have here, verse 23 in the king, verse 24 with Moses and what he did, and realized pretty quickly they weren't alone. We're not alone in this battle. They've actually been in the long line of followers of the Lord. And you know, these examples, I think, I'm no prophet. Trust me, I don't try to predict anything. I'd be a bad gambler. I'd lose all my money. I'm just not a prophet. But I do think that these examples are going to become more and more relevant to us in our culture and in the times that are coming for us. That we're going to need to look and be reminded of the example of Moses and the example of Moses' parents and Rahab and the children of Israel. We're not experiencing physical beatings for Christ or imprisonment, but there is going to be a greater shame that's put on Christians, even more, a greater intensity to that, a greater temptation for you and I to ask the question, is it really worth it being so different from the culture around us? We're going to face scorning and reviling. And listen, I think it's important to remember that that is real persecution. Don't downplay that. We're afraid to use that word persecution with that. You might be thinking, well, I'm not getting thrown in jail. I'm not beaten for Christ. So why does this feel so hard? Why am I tempted to quit? But it is real persecution. Yeah, sure, it's not the same persecution that's being experienced in countries like Myanmar or North Korea or Laos. I just read another example of someone who was killed this past week in Laos for the faith. But to say that this is not real persecution or genuinely difficult or that it's a real test of faith is just simply not true. It's like saying to someone who lost a loved one, well, it shouldn't be really hard for them. They only lost one loved one. You know, I know people that lost their whole family at once. No, it's a real loss. It's real suffering. As a matter of fact, if you actually look at the New Testament, I was having a talk with someone this week about this question, because I used to be one of those, maybe it was the guys I was listening to and you know, beating for Christ. And so you almost downplay the reality that a lot of persecution in the New Testament, as you look at it, is actually verbal and social. The majority of it actually is within the New Testament. Sure, there were physical beatings. We have that. Just read the book of Acts. There were imprisonments, and people were killed for Christ. But don't miss it. A lot of the references to suffering and persecution in the New Testament were actually social and verbal. And this didn't strike me until I went through the book of 1 Peter a couple of years ago. I don't know if you remember that. But you look at what he says in 1 Peter and how he describes the type of suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. 1 Peter 2:23, talking of Christ, the emphasis, of course, we know he was beaten, but the emphasis in 1 Peter 2, I think he focuses on reviling, because that's what they were experiencing, reviling. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He put it in the hands of the Lord. He entrusted himself to the Father, which he's reminding us to do, that he's good, he's in control. It's okay. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you, which we of all people have a greater chance than ever to talk about the hope that is in us in the midst of the world that we live in. And then look what he says. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. 1 Peter 4:14. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It seems like that verbal insult and social shame was considered real persecution by Peter. Don't downplay it. And I think he got it from Jesus, by the way. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, verse 10 through 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let me develop that a little bit more for you, disciples. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil. Notice it's verbal. Against you, falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Luke 6, 22. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you, that's social, and revile you, that's verbal, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. This type of persecution, insulting, reviling, hatred towards us, is going to make life difficult. It's going to make endurance and faith hard, leading us to question, to doubt, and maybe linger on that thought a little bit too long. Is it really worth it? Maybe you're there. It wouldn't surprise me if one of two of you there or more are there questioning that. You increasingly feel more and more like an outsider in this world. But be encouraged if you're persecuted through reviling and shame. Look at these examples that we're going to look at this morning of men and women who stayed the course despite trials, hardship, and suffering. So I want to jump into these examples this morning and just kind of go verse by verse and see what we can learn from each of the examples. We're going to start first with Moses' parents. Look at verse 23. Here's the example of Moses' parents, their example of faith. Verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, Moses becomes front and center, but ironically, even though the way it's written, by faith, Moses, the emphasis is not on Moses in this verse, like it will be in the next couple, but it's on his parents and the actions of his parents and the faith that his parents had. Notice in the verse, how did they demonstrate that faith? Well, they hid Moses. Moses was, when he was born, was hidden by his parents. You can look back at Exodus chapter 1 and 2 for the story. I mean, Pharaoh had decreed that all the boys who were born to the Jews were to be cast into the Nile to die. Imagine that. But they wouldn't comply despite this decree. They hid Moses. And there's two reasons. Look at the verse, verse 23, why they do it. Number one, Moses was beautiful. What it says. Some commentators struggle with that idea. They try to spiritualize it because if you look at Acts chapter 7, you don't have to do it. Acts chapter 7, verse 20, you have Stephen preaching, and he says in Acts chapter 7, verse 20, that Moses was beautiful in God's sight, and therefore he must be meaning here in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 23, that Moses was beautiful in God's sight. But I don't really think you have to go there because in Exodus chapter 2, it said that they saw Moses and they thought their son was beautiful. In other words, they looked at their child like you look at your children when they're a baby. It changes when they grow up, I understand that. But when they're a baby, they love their child. It was beautiful. They didn't want to take him and throw him into the Nile. It was beautiful. But the second reason is pretty significant. It gives us a little insight into their faith. Because they saw the child was beautiful, and secondly, they're not afraid of the king's edict. They were not afraid of the king's decree. Well, think about that. Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world at that time. To go against his decree and to get caught surely meant death. No debate. No question, no trial. You weren't going to get the best lawyer and work your way out of this one. Try to get a plea bargain. No, you would be bound to be destroyed. To save Moses was an act of faith. They weren't reckless. They weren't like some people, I don't really care what he thinks. And just no, they weren't reckless, but they were trusting in the Lord because it tells us in verse 23, it was by faith. They exercised faith and trusted in the Lord and saving of their child. They didn't fear the king because they feared God more. I've said it before. I'll say it again. You'll be here long enough. You know, if I don't drive you crazy and make you leave the church within the next 5 years, you'll hear it again. What you fear shapes how you live. And I'm sure the decree of the king was fearful, but what they feared more was God. Ed Welch has this book called When People Are Big and God Is Small. Excellent book. Need to read it. You that struggle with fear of people, which, by the way, we all do. He says, the most radical treatment for the fear of man is the fear of the Lord. God must be bigger to you than people are. This antidote takes years to grasp. In fact, it will take all your lives. It's clear from Moses' parents that they feared the Lord more than they feared Pharaoh. And this will be key for us as we live out our faith in the midst of external pressure, because the temptation to cave is going to be so great. You will be tempted to cower. You will be tempted to not identify with those Christians who live so differently than the rest of the world. But if we fear the Lord most, Him foremost in our lives, then we will live in enduring faith. Think of the younger generations. A lot of them are downstairs, but some of them aren't. A little bit older, but you're still young. The amount of peer pressure that you must face, peer pressure is just a battle of what do you fear most? The opinions of others? And listen, your parents struggle with peer pressure as well. It's just a different set of peer pressure for them. Are they going to fear God? There's going to be plenty of peer pressure for the younger generation to walk away. But let me encourage you to follow the conclusion of the writer of Ecclesiastes after he's analyzed all of life under the sun. Recognize that life under the sun is only going to produce what we just prayed about, death, suffering. He has one conclusion. What's the whole matter? He says in Ecclesiastes 12:13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God. And what these parents, through their example in verse 23, are teaching us was that true faith fears God greater than man. Secondly, we have the example of Moses. Verses 24 through 28, there's a bunch of different things that are highlighted, a bunch of different events that are highlighted in the life of Moses. They each are demonstrating and highlighting different aspects of faith, all of which was in the midst of the fire, you might say, the furnace, the difficulty, the testing of him. So let's look at each. Number one, verses 24 through 26, we can learn this from Moses, his refusal to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 25, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He had grown up in Pharaoh's house. That's verse 24. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He enjoyed all the luxuries of that time and the social standing that brought. I mean, really, he had it all. He had it all. Everything you could want. But eventually, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, this had major ramifications. It's not like it's not a rebellious stage in his teenage years. You know, call me this. But it was a complete social change in the minds of the Egyptians to be identified with the Jewish people. Jewish people, it tells us in Exodus chapter 1, verse 12, were a dread to the Egyptian people. They were a greatly oppressed people. They had suffered at the hand of the Egyptians. So in a sense, Moses is going from the most privileged status in society at that time to the lowest, and choosing to do so in faith. He had a choice. On the one hand, verse 24, he could be called, he could stay being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and enjoy, verse 25, the fleeting pleasures of sin. Or on the other side, he could face mistreatment by refusing to identify with Pharaoh's daughters, with his daughter, and stay in this, and remove himself, you could say, from this social ranking. And what was it going to be? Look at verse 25. I love that description. He could choose to be mistreated with the people of God, or he could stay and enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. What a description of sin that is, by the way, right? The fleeting pleasures of sin, because that is the reality of sin for each one of us. It only offers fleeting pleasures, momentary satisfaction. That's it. I always tell people the true nature of sin is experience the moment you give in. Because what was the great encourager becomes the great accuser as you feel the guilt. It is pleasure. It does feel good at first. I mean, if that wasn't so, there'd be no great temptation in sin, would there? Wouldn't tempt us. Whether it be for pornography, whether it be for anger, whether it be to control, whether it be to overpower others with your words or gossip about others because it feels good about yourself, to undermine and destroy others. Whatever those temptations might be, there is a power in the pleasure that's offered you. I think of Proverbs 7 is such a great illustration of what he's saying here are the pleasures of sin. I love that the writer of Hebrews doesn't beat around the bush but calls it what it is. The whole chapter of Proverbs 7 is Solomon introducing his son concerning an adulterous woman. He's giving warning against an adulterous woman. And he describes this young man who wanders down onto her street by her house and eventually gives in. And the language is exactly what you have here. Proverbs 7, verse 21 through 23. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her, and now the language switches. As an ox goes to the slaughter. or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know it'll cost him his life. That's sin for you. Pleasurable, enticing, but fleeting. And for Moses to choose the mistreatment of God's people over being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter was clearly living in faith, which means that faith, true enduring faith, is an act of self-denial. That's what it was for Moses. In faith, he denied himself, chose to follow the Lord and be identified with God's people. I mean, really, that's the essence of true faith, is it not? To deny oneself? It's ultimately what we're doing when we come to Christ. Jesus said, Luke 9:23, said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. To come to Christ in faith, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Christ. And I love that he says daily, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. That's the life of the Christian every day. To die daily, to wake up and say, I die today, you live. True enduring faith takes self-denial, a daily dying to self. Isn't that how you win the battle against the fleeting pleasures of sin? Every morning you wake up, who are you going to live for? How do you get to this point? How did Moses get to this point, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin? How did Moses get to the point in verse 24, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Well, verse 26 really tells us that. This is how he got to that point. Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ, look at the verse, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. The answer lies, how did Moses choose to be mistreated rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin? It's very simple. It's what Moses valued. And what Moses valued determined how he lived and what he was willing to give up. What did he value? Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. That's kind of a baffling idea. Like, reproach of Christ. I mean, Moses never actually saw Christ. He saw the burning bush. I mean, we know that was the angel of the Lord. But he considered, how in the world did he consider the reproach of Christ greater than wealth? And so, just a side note, a bunch of different ways people have understood this. Some look at Psalm 84, which I'm not going to take you to today, and they see in Psalm 84 a psalm about the Lord's anointed. And the Lord's anointed would be from the line of David, and the Lord's anointed would be also the Messiah, right? And the Messiah, the reproach of the Messiah, the reproach of David's king, would eventually be the reproach of the people. And so they go to Psalm 84. You can write that on your own, research that on your own. And so they go to that passage and say, well, Psalm 84 helps us understand it. It may be, that's kind of interesting. But I think it's just kind of a simple thing that he does. Look back at chapter 3. Verses 5 through 6, because he's already put Moses and Christ together in relationship to something, God's house, actually. So look at chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Now, Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant, but Christ, verse 6, is faithful over God's house as a son. They both relate to the house, one as a servant, one as a son. He's already put Christ and Moses together in relationship to the people of God, which is what I think he's talking about when he says God's house. And so for him to make that jump just doesn't bother me. I think he's trying to say, look at Moses, Christ, both of them, the reproach of Christ ultimately is the reproach that's experienced for the people of God, who will also experience that reproach. Moses was with the people of God. He experienced that reproach. He considered the reproach that was associated with Christ, which is the people of God. greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. That's all I think he's doing. I don't think the writer, you know, the readers of Hebrews sat there and debated this long, to be honest with you. I think they just saw it and went, yeah, the reproach we experience is the same type of reproach Moses experienced because we're both the people of God. Which is the same type of reproach that Christ experienced. But don't miss the point. Verse 25. Moses valued the reward that comes with the reproach of Christ more than he valued all the wealth in Egypt. Verse 26, why? For he was looking to the reward. He kept his eyes on the prize. You know, Jesus uses value to talk about the kingdom of God, by the way. What do you value? Here's another little saying I could tell you. What you value, just like what you fear, is what determines how you live. Right? Because when you fear others, you value their opinion, don't you? And so you act and do certain things a certain way. What you value determines how you live. Do you value the reward that comes with Christ? Do you value the kingdom of God? Because Jesus thought it was value. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes, sells all that he has and buys that field. It's a value issue. The kingdom of God is of so great value, he'd do everything he can to get it. Again, the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, is the same thing in Matthew, is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. It was valuable to him. Being with Christ and the kingdom is so great that if we really understood, if we really get it, if I really got it, I'd give all for it. What do you value? Is the reward, verse 26, worth it over all the wealth of the treasure of Egypt? You know, the writer is going to use the same language for us. Look at chapter 13. Well, I think I put it on the screen. 13, verse 13 through 14. Therefore, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Whose reproach is that? That's Christ's reproach. Guess what Moses did? He endured Christ's reproach. Now he's calling us to bear that reproach. I can't wait till we get to that passage. For we have no lasting city here. Come on, look around you. This isn't lasting. This isn't where it's at. But we seek the city that is to come. And Moses sought the city that is to come. And he looked for the reward that was coming from Christ. Where are our eyes? Secondly, verse 27, he left Egypt. By faith, he left Egypt. It's pretty original writings that I have in my notes, huh? Not being afraid of the anger of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You know, what's interesting is he was like his parents. Because remember, his parents weren't afraid of the king either. And neither was Moses. He's not afraid of the king, verse 27, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Again, you can imagine how much that hard that would have been to leave Egypt and how big of a deal it was. What's interesting is the writer of Hebrews doesn't really talk about it, but how he sealed the deal was how he murdered the Egyptian and identified himself with the Israelites. But as he left Egypt, you can imagine how big and how difficult that must have been. But he had his mind focused somewhere else other than what was just in front of his eyes. Look at the end of the verse. Not being afraid of the anger of the king because his eyes were elsewhere. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. In other words, it's the type of faith spelled out in verse 1. Faith is the reality of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He couldn't see God, but he could see the king. But he didn't look at the king, he looked at God. This is living in the reality of things hoped for. And in the conviction of things not seen. For Moses, leaving Egypt meant leaving all that wealth, all that pleasure, everything that staying there would bring. What does it look like to live like that for you? One more example, verse 28. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood. He kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood. Of course, this refers to Exodus chapter 12 and the first Passover, and when they took that blood and they celebrated that 10th plague of Egypt that was coming. In Exodus 12, he instructed the Jews, take that lamb, kill it, take its blood, put it on the doorpost, put it above the door. And that night, the angel of death would come upon them, and every house that did not have the blood there, they would lose their firstborn child, firstborn male. Now again, we've heard that story, but look at verse 28 and think of the faith that this took. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Now, wait a minute, Moses. You're telling me all I got to do is take this blood and put it on the doorpost and we'll be fine? I mean, that's it. That's all we have to do. That's like, we don't have to put our child through some ritual or to, we just got to do this. This seems so simple. Why is the way of the Lord so simple? Why can't I just believe the simple way of the Lord? And then you realize, like, the Lord's like, well, when somebody comes to you and they need to be forgiven, forgive them. But Lord, wait, it's not that simple. Like, you don't understand what they've done to me. And then they're going to mess up again. And then the Lord says, yeah, 7 times 7. No, how about as much as you need to? It's not that simple, Lord. See, it was an act of faith for them to just trust the Lord and realize that he would protect them so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Don't tell me that wasn't a difficult thing for them. Don't tell me at night they were wondering as they fell asleep, is this really going to work? I guess we just have to trust the Lord. Faith in difficult times. And through that faith, the firstborn children of the Jewish families were spared. There's a few more examples, and I just don't want to glance over them so quickly. That's verses 30 and 31. So we're going to get that next week. As we close out Hebrews 11, we're going to start by looking at those last two examples, the walls of Jericho as they fall and Rahab the prostitute. I hope there's plenty that you learn from these examples here today. And always at the end of the message, you always got to ask this question, Lord, what do you want me to do with this? How do I need to respond to this? What is it, Lord, that you want me to do in response to your word? I know for me, I'll just be honest, this week, man, I needed to respond to what I was hearing from these examples in my life. There were some things that the Lord pointed out. I had to do some confession before the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm just going to trust you in this. Refocus my life. What will you do in response to what you've heard today? Reminder, we always have prayer partners in the back. You know what? Why don't you pray with them about it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these examples of faith. They're not perfect, Lord. I know that. Moses was far from perfect. You're a great God through it all, though. You're the one that remains consistent, always faithful, always true, always in control, so we can rest in you. This world's not in chaos. Give us the simple things we're called to do, Lord, and we confess we don't. Is it really that easy? Lord, may we be a people of faith who trust you, who love you, and live out in faith in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of great persecution that we may face, knowing that you're good and just and true, and you're just testing to produce what Peter says, that tested genuineness of faith. May you be glorified in our response to your word. In Christ's name, amen.